Anytime. Ready? Well, yes, God, it is with confidence and trust that we declare again today that you are the King of Kings. No matter what is going on around us or even inside of us, you continue to meet us in our circumstances and you continue to reign over our circumstances. So we simply acknowledge again today, God, that all our hope is in you. We trust you, God, in all things and at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday, and traditionally this has been the day that we get to enjoy our kids leading us in worship as they're waving palm branches. I had offered Ajay that I was willing to be a one-man palm branch parade. Well, he and Kelly were singing for the video, but for some reason he declined my offer, so you didn't get to see that. Even with things being as different as they are, which I'm finding is really messing with my sense of time passing, it is indeed Palm Sunday today. Before we look again at that story of Jesus entering Jerusalem in dramatic fashion, a couple quick things I want to say. First, we do want to keep you up to date as a church on important happenings in our church family, like births and engagements and condolences. And so we're including those in our Friday email updates. Make sure you look there for that kind of information. If you don't get those updates yet, just head over to southabbotsford.com/newsletter, and you can sign up to be a part of that communication. Second thing I want to say is a big thank you. Many of you have done the work to find new vehicles by which to financially partner with the church, given that we don't have our normal in-person offerings, and we're extremely grateful that you've done that. While we've had to make some difficult and painful decisions around adjusting to this new financial environment, thanks to the way that so many of you have stepped up, the adjustments have been less wide-reaching than we initially anticipated. Please continue to partner with us in this way. The fact of the matter is there is so much great ministry still going on these days. Not just these Sunday service videos, but also our Sunday videos for kids, Thursday night youth via Zoom video conferencing, which is going awesome, Freedom Session by way of internet engagement, connection together on social media, phone calls, emails, work being done by our missionaries around the globe. I'm so proud of the way our team has been working hard to continue to lead the charge in creative ways in these days, and your ongoing financial partnership is vital to us continuing that. If you're not familiar with how you can give to the church without being on site, please go to southabbotsford.com/donate, and you'll see the options that are available to you. Thank you again for being such a generous church family. All right, let's turn our attention to the Bible for a few moments this morning. Let me read for you again that Palm Sunday account of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, and then I'd like to share a few reflections with you. I'm going to read this morning from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, starting at verse 1. The writer says this: "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway, and they untied it. And people standing there asked, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it." Now, Jesus seems to be clearly setting the stage for something here. Mark records these details in a way that makes it clear that what's taking place on this particular day isn't something that just happens to Jesus. Jesus is not a victim of circumstance. Jesus is arranging the circumstances. It's pretty clear in reading the gospel accounts that Jesus and his followers are aware that showing up in Jerusalem at this point of Jesus' ministry is a personally dangerous proposition. He's got enemies in the city. The smart thing to do, short of staying away entirely, would have been to slip in the back gate or at least do something to keep a low profile. But he doesn't. He makes a grand entrance. I mean, he could have just walked into the city like most other people, and yet he chooses to ride in and on an animal that in ancient times was often associated with kings. In his own description of this colt that he rides, Jesus even makes it clear that it's an animal that's never been ridden before. According to the Mishnah, no one else may ride the king's horse. The allusions to royalty abound, and the whole thing invokes the prophecy of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It certainly seems like Jesus is making a statement. Definitely, he's doing very little to avoid making a statement. Of course, beyond all that, even just the way it plays out, the way in which Jesus directs his followers to commandeer the colt, there's this sense of foresight in the story, of divine knowledge. Jesus is arranging the events of the day. He's not just getting swept up in them. Mark goes on. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus set the stage for a notable entry, and now the pilgrims and residents of the city supply all the fanfare. They do their part to make sure that it is a spectacular entry. It's a celebratory atmosphere, one which evokes images from Israel's own past. For example, in the book of Kings, after a prophet anoints Jehu as king, when those around find out that that's just happened, we're told, then hurriedly, they all took their cloaks and spread them for him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. What happened when Jehu was made king seems to be happening again for Jesus. A little closer to Jesus' time, about 150 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus entered the city of Jerusalem after having defeated Israel's enemies in battle. His triumphal entry into the city is recorded this way. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Again, what is happening to Jesus seems to connect to imagery of a past leader entering the city in victory. Jesus is being given the equivalent of a conqueror's welcome. Mark goes on. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. This cry of Hosanna was, by this time in history, most likely just a cry of jubilation. But it actually is a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase, save, please. And in the Old Testament, we see it used by people who are seeking help and protection from the king. Again, another royal element that creeps into our scene. The lines that the people shout are ripped out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, except for one line. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That was a little bit off script. That wasn't from Psalm 118. The people inserted that addition, which I think demonstrated their own personal hope for what this moment was about. And I'm going to circle back to that in just a moment. Now, our writer has has built up all this suspense in the story. The honor paid Jesus, the kingly image riding in on a colt, never ridden by anyone else. The crowds, the cloaks, the branches, the fanfare. Jesus rides down from the Mount of Olives, enters the city, heads to the Temple Mount, enters the very temple courts, and it's like, this is the moment. You can't write a script that's any better. Right there at the temple, Jesus will be crowned God's anointed leader. And so Mark writes, Jesus looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. After all the buildup, it's like the whole thing just comes to nothing. The scene ends in a whimper. All Jesus does is look around and then head back to his Airbnb in Bethany. Talk about an anticlimactic finish in the eyes of those who are expecting some sort of coronation that day. Now, as we think about this story, it's important that we not forget the broader context that it's set in. It happens in an unsettled season. There were a few storms brewing, politically and religiously speaking, that were all converging to create one big superstorm. Rome held the Jewish territory, but Palestine was a long way from the center of the empire, and Rome needed this to be a stable, in-control area in order to keep their eastern front secure. They couldn't afford unrest there. And yet, in that territory was this group of people with a unique belief in a particular God, a people who held overeager aspirations of being independent. And if that wasn't bad enough, these people also believed in a long-standing prophetic message that their God was going to make that independence happen. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's a perfect storm. Rome's need for control, the Jewish desire for independence, and prophetic words from the past all colliding and coming to a head. As I was thinking about this story, I couldn't help but wonder if there was a parallel in it for us today in the midst of our own unsettled season. I mentioned earlier that when Jesus rides into the city, the crowds are shouting bits of Psalm 118, except for that one line that isn't in the psalm. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Which sounds a whole lot like, when David was king, that's the way life was supposed to be. That was when things were right. And now Jesus has come to fix what's wrong about our present reality and return us to the past. Now, they were right that God was intending to intervene in their circumstances, but they were wrong in believing that God was planning on returning them to what had been in the past. Not that those weren't good times in their history. Politically speaking, those were the glory days. But now God was doing a new work. He had plans and purposes that went beyond what the people were holding out for. But they were so focused on getting back to the past that they knew that they missed seeing that God was shaping a better future. We are living in a disrupted world through times of uncertainty and upheaval. Now I'm not in the camp that says the coronavirus is some judgment from God or anything like that. People smarter than I can debate that all they like. I just know that it's a significant event in many of our lives. And I know that God often uses disruptions and unexpected circumstances to grow us, to transform us, to change us, and to do new things. Over the past couple of weeks, many of us, myself included, I think have used phrases like this. When things get back to normal, when things get back to normal, it just kind of rolls off our tongues. But I've been thinking a little bit more about that. And I wonder if we need to adjust our mindset. It seems to me that when we're saying, what we're saying by that phrase is essentially that we want life to go back to the way it was, the way we were familiar with, the way we liked it, the way we had life figured out. like the Israelites lined on the streets of Jerusalem, looking for Jesus to return life back to the way it was in the good old days when David was king. How many of us today are simply cheering God on to set life back the way it was a month or two ago? And yet, just as the Israelites' focus on recapturing the past obscured them from seeing the new and better thing God was up to, I wonder if our waiting and praying for things to get back to normal might obscure our view of something different and better that God wants. Are we at risk of missing the new thing he's doing because we're so focused on recapturing something old? I think it's a question we need to wrestle with, both as a church and also as individuals. What kind of transformation does God want to accomplish in this time? Mark's account ends with Jesus looking around the temple area before heading back to Bethany for the night. One might wonder what he was thinking about when he was looking around. Though I think as we read a little bit further in the text, we get a good clue of what was on his mind. Because in verse 15, Jesus is back in the temple area, now overturning tables and chairs and of those changing money and selling sacrifices. You see, Jesus hasn't arrived to bless the status quo or to recapture the glory days of the past. Jesus has showed up to upset the status quo and make room for something better. He's there to move the story forward into a new season. Are you willing for Jesus to upset the status quo in your life in order to bring something better? As I was thinking about this, Isaiah 43 came to mind this week. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Here God, through his prophet, reminds the people of his work in the past to bring them out of Egypt, making a way through the sea, decimating the armies of the Egyptians who were chasing them. It's a story that the people had been told explicitly by God that they were to remember. But here God says, forget that. I think the point he was making is simply that the past was not meant to be a destination. It was supposed to be something that the people would recall in order to build their faith to trust in the new thing God was up to. That the past wasn't a place to live in or to recapture. It was to be fuel to believe God's new work for a new day. Most of us have lived long enough to recognize that life is complex. One hard decision, choice, experience after another reinforces that to us. And so any ways in which we can learn to manage life, to manage the complexity, we latch onto with all the tenacity of a leech. When we find something that works for us, we stick with it. Now, on the one hand, maturity in life consists of collecting more of the strategies that work for us and discarding the ones that don't. And yet, the great danger of maturation is calcification. We have finally figured things out. We know what we want. We know how to get it. The result is that we don't need faith anymore. We know the questions, and we know the answers. So God, who seems to enjoy disturbing the comfortable, needs to keep his distance. Here is where God comes to us and dares us to believe him for a new thing in our lives, something that will force us to let go of some of the hard-won strings of control, daring to let God stretch our vision. See, the story that God is writing in history isn't static. God is perpetually doing new things, renewing and recreating the world, renewing and recreating us. And so we must abandon simply focusing on getting back to what was and intentionally seek God for the better things that can yet be. How can our lives be different because of what we're experiencing right now, even the hard parts? What are we discovering in these days about what's really important in life and what's not so important? And how can we let that change us for the better? Have we learned the joy of helping those around us who are in need, of being the hands and feet of Jesus in unique and practical ways? Have we awakened in these days more deeply to the importance of people and relationships, of taking advantage of the opportunities we have for personal connection? Have we discovered in a new way how precious that is? And when it's all over, will we spend all our energy trying to set life back to the way it was? Or will we let God use these experiences to shape us into new and better followers of Jesus? On Palm Sunday, many in the crowds missed what Jesus was up to because they were looking backwards, hoping to recapture the past, rather than being open to the new and unexpected work God was doing. South Abbotsford Church, let's live with open hands in these days. Let's not fight tooth and nail simply to get back to normal. I know that there are very real challenges that many of us are facing, and yet still, let's be determined to move forwards, not backwards. Welcoming God's recreative energy to be at work in our lives and in the life of our church. If you long for that, I invite you to join me in this prayer. Lord, I acknowledge again today that you are the sovereign King of the universe, and that even in this time of disruption to normal ways of life, you remain firmly in control. Help me to find my firm footing in you, not in clinging to my possessions or retreating to that which is comfortable and familiar. May I not be like those who failed to perceive the meaning of your entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday because they expected you to restore an old way of being. Let me live with open hands and an open heart to receive the new thing that you want to do in this world and in my life. I invite you by your Spirit to conform me more into the image of Christ, continually transforming me from one degree of glory to another. I surrender all I am and all I have to you for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.